So, not so fast, bud. So today our talk is on, our title is Stop, Who Goes There? I was going to, my regular title was going to be Who Is This Man? But since Bud was talking to me, I did some military thing. And then he told me that the person gets to pass or gets to live only if he gets the password right. And that works pretty well. So that's what we're doing. Now, by special request, Dave Angotti wants to read the genealogy. No, I'm going to have, would you read the two verses before the end? Okay, so Dave Angotti's got, we're at Luke chapter 3, 21. Well, David's going to read 21 and 22, and I'm going to regale you with the 77 names in Luke's genealogy. I'll get some of them. Yeah, I know. Well, we could skip them, but, you know.
No, don't do 23.
Yeah, 21 to 23, right. No, 21 to 22. 21 and 22. Okay, now that's Luke's account of the baptism. I'll put some structure to this in a minute. Let me read, because we're going to do the genealogy as well. Let me read this to you. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semaine, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, son of Joanan, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kasam, the son of Elmadan, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Jonan, son of Eliakim, son of Malaiah, son of Mena, son of Mattatha, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salah, son of Nashon, son of Aminadab, son of Admin, son of Arni, son of Hezron, son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reuel, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Arpachshad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalaleel, son of Canaan, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Aminadab. Was that the one I got wrong? Aminadab. Well, it's Scripture. And even though Pastor Eric thinks there's nothing more fun than to preach a genealogy, and I don't share his enthusiasm, I thought I should read it because he would give me a hard time if I hadn't read it. Now, where are we? Let me show you. Well, we've got, we're at a place. This is the introduction of Jesus the man, right? We've had Jesus in prospect, and we've had Jesus in prospect by angelic visitation. We've had the four great songs, you know, of rejoicing in him. He came, he's a baby. Luke gave us the one account at 12 years old, so he went a decade with nothing. Then we had him. Then we went 18 years till we got to John the Baptist preaching that we looked at last time. That's over. The Baptist is out of the picture now. Jesus is 30, so we went from 0 to 12 to 30. So we now have Jesus, the man. And the question arises now, again, who is the man? So my little thing from Bud, stop, who goes there? And the key, you're alive, or you get to live, if you get the password right. Okay? So here we go. So what we're going to do today is take, there are different ways to look at this. In our original interview, this will take us through the end of the of section one of the gospel. So if you still had your little half-page sheet, this is the end of the beginning. The four big sections, this is the end of that. But another way to look, another way that might be helpful, is what we're going to get here the next 3 weeks, probably, what we're going to do is, the answer to this question, we're going to get an answer from God, okay? And then we're going to get an answer from history. And then we're going to get an answer from Satan. And then we're going to get an answer from man. Okay, so we're going to get four answers to this question, who goes there? And so this will be the baptism. This will be the genealogy. This will be the temptations in the wilderness. And this will be the first sermon he preached that was in Nazareth. That's the sequence that you get in Luke. That's pretty, the genealogy is in an odd spot in Luke, and I can tell you a little bit about that, but probably not enough to satisfy your curiosity. It's kind of oddly handled, but or uniquely handled, I shouldn't say odd. So, but here's where we are today. Just God's answer to the question and history's answer to the question. And then next week, probably do this in one session, and then the sermon in Nazareth, another session. Okay? So that's the question. Who's the man? All right. So with the baptism. Now, this is a pretty, there are two treatments, well, two different treatments. Luke matches Mark, more or less. Matthew's is a bit different. So Matthew's account does a couple of things that Luke doesn't do. And notice with Luke, the thing you really notice is no mention of John the Baptist. Jesus is baptized, but John's name is not called again. Luke's focus throughout the gospel is on the man Jesus. And so he doesn't let other people slip into the story as much as you get, especially with Matthew. So at this point, everything is pushed aside, and I think it's good to notice there's two things unique to the treatment here by Luke that are pretty helpful. In the first one, remember in Matthew, if you go to Matthew's his treatment of the baptism, Jesus comes to John and requests to be baptized. And you remember John the Baptist doesn't agree with that. Doesn't think that's proper. It was a baptism for repentance and the remission of sins. Well, John the Baptist knew that Jesus did not need to repent anything, so it seemed to him improper. And Jesus gave him that perplexing answer, so do it, suffice it to fulfill all righteousness. Almost certainly a reference to the cross and his need to submit himself on behalf of others. Well, Luke handles that differently. He doesn't have any of that quotation, any of that there. What he has is a phrase at the beginning of that that David read. There's my page is blown over by the air. Pastor Eric, does this happen to you up here? Pages blow around from the
nonstop.
Yeah, up there. You might as well be outside right now. I mean, you look down at the text, you're about to tell them something, and you're 20 pages off. It's blowing here pretty good. Yeah, is that what it is? I thought all the hot air was mine. Okay, so here, I'll prop it up. Maybe it can't turn up. Okay, so notice in 21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. Now, that phrase doesn't occur in the others. The emphasis here is in the same direction as Matthew, but slighter, less of the same thing. That is, he came with all the people. So his identity is with humanity. Now, if you say, well, this, I got a quote from somebody who said, here he begins to take sin to himself. That's probably overstated. Although, if you're looking later, that's what you'd say. But at this point, what you at least would say is that Luke wants us to see that he embraces the people, that he comes as one of them. But see, it's nowhere near what Matthew does, which is to state pretty boldly through Jesus' lips the atonement, the whole notion of the justice, righteousness of God and all that. Well, anyway, so you have then this identification with the people. And then the thing, what in those two verses strikes you, besides that little notation, which you probably would never notice, I didn't, what's the thing, though, that is very noticeable in those two verses? And it's not anywhere else mentioned, not in Mark, not in Matthew, and is very unusual.
It rained.
He was praying.
He's baptized, and then the anointing of the Spirit, we'll get to whatever that might mean, but that he's praying. Now, why do you suppose he's praying? And this is one of those times you get to speculate because the text doesn't say. Although, make sure if you speculate, you speculate something that actually is said later about something about it. Now, let me tell you, Luke is big on the praying of Jesus. This is the best place to go to watch him praying. Before the appointment of the 12, before the cross, everybody has that one, but there are lots of times that Jesus prayed all night long before he appointed the 12. There's lots of places Jesus is found praying. You don't get the words too often, but the notation, praying early in the morning and not being able to be found by his associates, getting away from the group to pray. It's a curious thing, if the Son of Man, the Eternal Son, found it so necessary to stay in touch with his Heavenly Father, the rest of the sentence is pretty obvious, but why is he praying specifically? It says after he was baptized, he was praying. And then you get the Spirit coming. But why pray at this point? Is this a momentous event? Because all the other ones in Luke are momentous events.
He's probably praying, realizing what the symbolizes and what's going to be happening.
Yeah, that'd be my best guess, too. He has just joined humanity in the enterprise of sin, except that he's not a sinner. But if he's going to be the solution to man's problems, Luke, we're going to see this in the genealogy, Luke, unlike the other Gospels, is very universalistic in his focus. Jesus is not coming to the Jews here. He's coming to mankind. Genealogy really pitched that. And so the question is, if he knows what he's doing, I, for one, think he knows what he's doing, then he realizes that this is the moment when all of the other stuff, the learning carpentry, learning the law at the hands of the rabbis, getting a feel for life. Look at all the illustrations he's going to be able to use later. He knows agriculture, he knows viticulture, he's got all these things that go to making him a real man who can relate to ordinary people, but now something's changed. Here he is the man. So just like we're wondering who goes there, he, not reluctantly, he walks into human history, and the first thing you have him do besides going to John the Baptist is to pray. All right, well, I think that is the angle I would take, although it doesn't say. Now he's praying, and then you have the coming of the Spirit. This is the classic passage demonstrating the Trinity, right? If somebody asks you about Trinity, there are lots of places you could go. The end of 2 Corinthians, there's a benediction there. I prefer the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name, not names, but the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Everybody's got that one they like. This one, you have God the Father speaking about God the Son with the ministry of God the Spirit. Present. So you have all three persons of the Trinity at the same location at the same time, but each is clearly a different, what's the word I want? Person. A different being with its own psychology, is the way they used to use it. I don't think that's the way that we use the word psychology anymore. Okay, so you have, now if you're looking for Trinity in a bigger scale, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, the structure of human history, the saving work of God is structured Father, Son, and Spirit. Paragraph. The last piece is a short paragraph. You also have it to begin. Just a couple others. Beginning of Revelation, the Revelation, and the beginning of 1 Peter. Two other classic places to find Father, Son, Spirit. But it's all over the pages of Scripture. Sometimes it jumps off the page at you, sometimes not so obvious. So that's this, right? The presence of all three persons. So the Spirit comes. Now the question is, did Jesus have the Spirit before this? Or is this the Holy Spirit coming upon him, adopting him? Adoptionists, which is a kind of is an aberration of true Christology, a problematic way of looking at Jesus, they say that this is, there are different versions of adoption. Every version of the word that has the word adoptionist, unless it's you adopting somebody, but anything to do with Jesus and adoption is wrong. Okay, just if you hear adoptionist Christology, or you just know, whatever that is, that's not what I believe. Okay, that's your best bet. But because there's versions like Ehrman, who teaches at Carolina, who says this is the moment when Jesus realized he was a special man of God and began to walk after God and obey the law, and he was a very great man on account of it. Ehrman doesn't believe any supernatural doctrine you can find in the Bible. He doesn't believe any of it. He was raised an evangelical, but he's a very strenuous anti-evangelical professor now.
How does he explain when Jesus was 12 and was in the temple and he told his parents that he would bring his father's house?
You see, your problem is, Betty, you believe way too much Bible. See, a guy like Ehrman can cherry pick everything. He's got a long section in one of his books where he argues for an adoptionist text here, for a 5th century textual variant, which is a quotation really from Psalm 2 that doesn't run with all the other manuscripts. So, for example, and it's in the bottom, it's in the margin of mine. So I'll read it to you just so you can see it. Where it says, where the Father says, "You're my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He likes the text, the manuscript that says, "You're my beloved Son, today I have begotten you." And so that's the day that God set him aside, but he never was more than a man. See, and you know, the great advantage of being liberal is you don't have to believe all the texts of the Bible. See, you can work with the ones you like and the ones that are inconvenient. Next time you meet a liberal, try on with them a passage on personal ethics, not social ethics, not what society should do. Try on for size a passage on personal ethics. Liberals hate personal ethics. It's just a curiosity I've run across over the years. They do not like any moral teachings at all, unless it's for someone else, right? Okay, so, but they don't believe the supernatural, so that's always a problem. I mean, there's a fair amount of supernatural in this book, you might have noticed. Bill?
Just to clarify, it sounded like you were being judgmental there.
No. That's an error, yeah. Yeah, Ehrman's an enemy of Christ and will go to hell. But it's not me who says that. He says that. He says that if the evangelical teachings of his childhood are true, he knows he's in trouble. But he knows what he was taught as a boy is wrong, so he's not in trouble. But there's not any hell anyway, according to Ehrman. So if there's no hell, I mean, why are you here? Oh, Pastor Eric has another reason for us to be here. Yes, sir.
Well, just an Ehrman quote. He's really a popular influence.
Oh. Yeah, I know.
He really has no commitment. And it comes down to, at the end of the day, every man literally choosing what is right and what is not.
Yeah, he's the classic postmodern critic. I mean, there's no such thing as truth except what it is true for you personally. I mean, that we hear that said as a generality about postmodernism, but he lives it out. And that's why, I mean, I'm not being unfair to him. Pastor Eric helps you there. I'm not being unfair. I'm telling you what he actually says. And he's unashamed. It's not like God has established a standard of truth. You get to decide. I went to an irate parents meeting once in a little bitty town in Western Virginia when I was a new pastor, and all the parents and all the local pastors were there, and they were presenting the new sex education curriculum that was for the fifth graders. And we got to watch the film that the fifth graders watched only because one of the children accidentally mentioned to his mother, they collected the curriculum materials at school, and so parents were not informed that this was happening. But a kid happened to mention to his mother, "Mom, when will I get to have sex with little Jenny?" Excuse me? Well, we saw it in a film yesterday, and they told us how to do it, but they didn't tell us when to do it. This is fifth grade. This kid's, you know. And so we all went to the high school gym, and they let us see the film. And the nurse who ran the films for the school said, some of you are saying there's no ethics, but you will see at the end of the film that there's a strong ethical component. So we're all waiting. And at the end, the narrator says, there's some beautiful scenery like this, wind blowing and trees, a little bit more sunshine than we have today. And it says, so when will this, this is now an adult narrator to little children, fifth grade. When will you know that this is right? You'll know. You'll know. That's the ethics of our modern day. So Ermine is just running along with culture.
It actually started earlier than that. Thomas Jefferson had his own Bible.
Oh, yeah, he had all the parts of Jesus back still lined out.
He went out almost all of it, he didn't
lie. Yeah, if you've ever seen it. Yeah, if you've ever seen a copy, you could still buy a copy of Jefferson's New Testament. He's got lines struck out. I mean, the supernatural, anything that Jefferson had some personal problems in life, and so the passages about those. Okay, we got to keep going. We got to miss it. All right, so here's God's opinion. The Spirit comes down. Notice the phrase "heavens opened." The other Gospels mention that heavens opened. Now I want to. This is one of those things I did before once about learning to go back to the Old Testament passage and check what it's there for. This is a quotation from Isaiah 64:1. And if you go back to Isaiah, if you just say, oh, it's a quote from the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Well, God doesn't quote from the Old Testament, he wrote the Old Testament. But what is he trying to get us to notice? If you go back to Isaiah 64:1, it follows the quotation. He is a part of a long prayer of Isaiah. Lord, come with mercy upon us. Tear open heaven and show your mercy and kindness. It goes on for all the rest of chapter 64 and about six or eight verses before this. So the picture here is of the mercy of God coming in answer to the faithful prayers of the saints. Tear heaven open and come to your people in mercy. But if you don't go back, you see, to Isaiah, it's just, you think, well, it must be how the Spirit gets out of heaven. Somebody has to open a door or something. That's not the point. Okay? So heaven is opened, and the prayer for mercy is answered. And then the Father says three things. This is God's answer. Stop, who goes there? My password, my beloved Son. My beloved Son, or my unique Son. The word beloved almost certainly is a quotation from, probably a quotation from Genesis 22. I want to say it's in the middle 11, something like that, but I might be wrong. But anyway, this is what God said to Abraham when he had to stop him from killing Isaac. Stop. Now I know, because you did not withhold from me your one and only, your unique Son, your beloved Son. Okay, so that's the phrasing which, I mean, the New Testament tells us that passage is about the God and His Son just lived out in one of His saints' family. So, then the last phrase comes from Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs, and this identifies he is well-pleasing, his favorite. Probably this isn't so much a divine, it's not like divine approval for what he's already done, since he hasn't already done anything. The notion here is, this is like God signing on. He puts his signature below him. He says, this is the son of my favor. Or, but the picture the picture here is of favor. It's either, it's probably, some people think it's Psalm 2, where you have which is considered usually the enthronement of the great king, and there's some phrasing that's like that. But maybe better, Isaiah 42. Let me read you. When you read Isaiah, we've been in our study, we've been in Isaiah 40 a bunch. And you should you should keep track of what Old Testament passages are used so much with regard to the Savior. And 40, all the servant, so-called servant songs. Here's 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. I mean, how could we miss it, right? He will not cry aloud, lift up his voice. He will not make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He'll not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands, that is the Gentiles, wait for his law. Where is justice to be established? Yeah, where will it be established? It's a historical place, time. Justice was established. Where was justice? Weep, Pastor Eric, weep. Where was justice established upon the earth once and for all? At the cross, where sin was paid for, yours and mine. That's called justice. I mean, you call it mercy. I sometimes like to call it mercy too. But the point is, it's where, what's the Puritan expression? It's where justice and mercy kiss. But it is first an act of God's justice to pay for sin. Okay, you remember, what is the context for mercy? Justice. Justice is first. Justice is the platform under the throne of God. And out, and because God is perfectly just, we are amazed that he's also perfectly merciful or gracious. But in the first instance, he's holy and just. Okay, so there we go. So that's God's answer. I don't think I can do a lot better than that. So if you have questions, hold on to them. I want to do a little genealogy, precious little. Okay? Now, this genealogy, this is the testimony of history. So you have this long 77 names. I mean, I'm not a Hebrew numerology guy, but 77 names seems difficult to... You remember Pastor Eric at Christmas noticed the numerology in Matthew's account. There were three groups of 14, which would be six groups of seven, right? There was 14 generations up to David. He's an Abraham, David, Jesus. So you got these three, four. I left somebody out. You have these multiple generations, and the sequence appears to be, if you had six sevens and Jesus is the first seventh, what is he? I mean, the seventh seven. If he begins the seventh seven,
49.
Yeah, it'd be 49. So it'd be good Jubilee. I mean, the usual way people who are trying to think Jewish think is, well, the sequence would be Jesus beginning the Jubilee period of everyone being set free. I mean, sounds good to me. Anyway, this is 77 individual human beings before you get to God. But the things to notice, the big things, the big picture, 77 might be important. I mean, seven is a perfect number. How many digits in your telephone number? Do not say 10. Although 10 is fine, seven, because it's the number of digits human beings are able to remember. I don't know if that's true or not. Anyway, 77 might be a relationship to one of the Hebrew perfect numbers. It also could be accidental. Well, it's not accidental. It's there on purpose. I thought it was accidental. Sorry, that was not right. Okay, so It is an unusual one in that it's backwards, according to the way genealogies are usually done, not completely unique, but he works from Jesus going backwards as opposed to back in history to come to you. If you do a genealogy, you start for somebody and you have the great time of arriving at yourself. Well, this one does the other thing. Notice that it begins at the beginning and begins at the end. Now, that's a curiosity I would never have noticed, but it is funny. You know, he said that Luke says it that way. He actually says Jesus when he began his ministry. So the beginning is with Jesus. But then, Son of Adam, Son of God. In a way, you see, he comes all the way to the start, because God is the start of the enterprise. So kind of a funny thing. The other point, obviously, instead of being Matthew covenantal only, although Abraham is here, Moses here, I mean, you've got all the key players, so that this genealogy is universal because it goes to Adam, because one of the big emphases here is that he is a son of man, in addition to being son of God. He is a human. The baptism emphasized his humanity as well. So that he is a man, a son of Adam. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, the great picture of first man, second man, Adam and Christ. This is the structure that you have here. So you have Jesus as son of Adam. He's also son of David. So he's the new king. He is son of Abraham, so he's the covenant head. Okay, so that Luke combines the features of Jesus in history, to give us kind of the fullest picture of who Jesus is in relation to the key figures in Bible history, in God's history. Now, here you get the 60-second version of why the two genealogies are so different. And the easy answer is, beats me. Okay, so, and you'll get some commentators who'll be honest and say, it's a head-scratcher. I mean, you think, well, they're different. I know all of you have been taught these are different lines, and I'll give you the majority opinion, and then there's gobs of minority opinions. But there are things that are weird about it. I mean, the picture from David to Jesus only has a couple of two names out of a whole group that are the same. And the groups are, one's got 44 names, one's got 57 names. I mean, there's a lot different. I mean, most of it is very different. Now, since at least the year 200, with a scholar named Africanus, at least since 200, everybody else has already noticed this. So if you're hoping to have an idea that someone else hasn't already had, give it up. Pick a different passage, because every possible explanation that is either imaginable or completely unimaginable has been tried. Okay? So, the majority opinion, I'll give you the big mules who carry this view. D.A. Carson, F.F. Bruce, J. Gresham Machen, Howard Marshall, and actually this is called Lord Hervey's view. So when you're discussing this with someone, you could say, this is what I say, I think I'm inclined to Lord Hervey's view. You won't get any garbage from anybody if you say that. I mean, they'll go with you. They won't have any idea what you just said, but they'll figure you've studied this. And so they'll leave you alone. And it's the same as saying, I don't know. That Lord Hervey's view is that Luke is giving you the actual line of Joseph. And the reason for that is because of the way it opens. He was the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph. And so then you have the Joseph, the literal Joseph line. It's remarkable in the way that some things are not there. David's son, we always think of as the monarch after David was Solomon, and his son was Rehoboam. Those two fellows do not show. A different son of David. All right. So just to mention. Anyway, the question then would be, what would be the Matthew line, and that would be the legal or the royal line. You know, we don't have quite the same notion because we don't come from a monarchy. But if you came from one of these countries that has monarchies, they're used to illegal royal lines that dash in and out of places, you know, and zigzag across generations. And so that would be the argument, that Luke has given you Joseph's literal biological line, and Matthew has the legal royal line, because he doesn't go back to Adam. He just goes back to Abraham. Okay? That's the best I can do for you. There are other ones, but, you know.
Well, doesn't that make sense, though, when you consider Luke's focus as the man Jesus Christ?
Yeah, right. Yeah, it fits the general theme. Yeah, I mean, I only tell you that it's, I mean, I like it, fine, but I mean, there are plenty of people who put, you know, put a lot of energy into one of the other, into one of the other views. You know, like Leon Morris and Norville Geldenhuis, a great Dutch commentator. He says Matthew is the Mary line, that this is the Mary line, and that Matthew gives the Joseph line through throne succession, which is really almost a reverse of the Matthew idea, and something completely different for this one. So Leon Morris and Norville Geldenhuis are not, we're not talking midgets here. We're talking people who invested their entire lives in the study of the New Testament. So, you know, it's not like, you know, well, they couldn't possibly be right sort of thing. Quinn. Yeah, Matthew, you know, has, Pastor Eric mentioned, Matthew had, what, four or five women in the genealogy. Luke has none. So if this is Mary's line, that I would strike me as odd that she's not mentioned, but she might not be mentioned because she wouldn't ordinarily be mentioned in a genealogy. So, I'm just sitting there going up to the coffee maker and getting another cup of coffee because I've sort of stewed. So, okay, that's all I can take. Now, let me give you a couple conclusions. This is the important one. You should see, you've got to learn to draw conclusions, but this one should be pretty obvious. The way Luke draws the genealogy back to Adam, you know that this man in coming does not come for Jews only. And something that was said on the news the other day, it was the guy who's the pastor who was involved in the inauguration. Here's the quotation. This is not his quote. This is what I would give you. I got this from somebody or other. All human beings have their eternal destiny tied up with this man. That, I think, is the essential thing. That'll be a big deal in Luke all the way through. Every human being who lives, their eternal destiny is tied up with this guy. And so the question, I know we get into discussions with unbelievers or people who are on the periphery about the most oddball things. Pastor Eric is way better at this than I am. But don't let people get away from you on some extraneous weird thing or even something that's pretty interesting, age of the earth or something. Don't let them get away from you without identifying the central question. Jesus Christ, whose son is he? Because people will use every other possible weirdness to escape. And I guarantee you, they're trying to escape from the burden of answering the question. And that's what Luke is really pressing. The case he's pressing is, what you think of Jesus determines your eternal destiny. It has a lot to say about how you live your life now, but everything to do with eternity. So then the question to do with the anointing, was he being anointed for a vocation? That'd be my notion. This is the Spirit. We talked about that a minute ago, and nobody gave me an answer. The Spirit comes. He has the Spirit. He's always had the Spirit. But he comes especially to be anointed by God for, one of the guys called it qualifying power. I don't know about that. But a better quote sounds like a B.B. Warfield quote, although I don't know where it came from. The plan of salvation was placed upon his shoulders. That's a nice quote. The plan of salvation was placed upon his shoulders. And was it a real dove? Okay, the text doesn't say it in any one of the three Gospels. It says, like a dove, although the emphasis in Luke, interestingly, is a physical form, unique among the three. It says, bodily form. There was a physical manifestation of the Spirit. That's the only place you'll find, I think, where the Spirit is manifested in a physical form. I see Eric looking around trying to decide if he could think of one. I couldn't think of one, but I'm the last guy to ask that sort of thing. Probably by the end of class, six of you will have 10 other possible times. So I won't hear of it. So last thing. That little phrase about the Spirit reminded me of a danger here with Christ. We're dealing, remember, in each of these things with the God-man, the unique God-man. And so we should be careful when we describe him not to use the word that was used there of the dove. Don't use metaphors or similes about the Lord Jesus. He's not like anybody. And there are no illustrations that are going to do justice to the matter. He is Jesus. And I'm teaching my high school kids, I'm trying to get them just to hone in on the uniqueness of his person and not let the, well, is it like this? And I always tell them, and sometimes they come up with pretty clever ones. I say, no, it's not. He's not like anything, not like anybody. He's like you in his humanity, but he's not like you, really. No sin, the power, favor of heaven. Okay, anybody got a question? We have just like 1 minute. Yeah.
And you see like in there, I mean, that's a whole another discussion, I'm sure.
And there's a guy in this room who thinks the chapters, was it 6, 7, and 8 on Melchizedek, are the most exciting chapters in all the Bible. And I'll put you with Pastor Eric after service. And he just thinks that, I don't know I have taught, preached, studied, read, and the Melchizedek analogy completely beats me. Was he really, people say he was actually Christ, that was Christ. People say, no, he was a real king. And that language is metaphorical. They didn't identify, since the text in the Old Testament didn't identify where he came from or where he went, then that's the phrasing and that's all it means. I'm completely buffaloed by that. I know it's right, let me say. Just because I say I don't understand it doesn't mean I disbelieve it. It's exactly right. Whatever it is exactly right. It's just that I haven't been able to figure out what it is exactly.
And the reason that it's equivalating him to his high priest role.
Yeah, I mean, he's getting to the place where he's the unique, undying high priest. And that part I got, but the identity of Melchizedek, I'm blank as a chalkboard. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll prepare our hearts.